Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
We hear Jesus tell the story in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 something that we love to read and we love to quote it, but when it boils right down to practicality in our life, we're like, oh, I just can't do that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, you're the salt of the earth. But if you as the salt lose your saltiness, then what good are you? You're not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. And that stand gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before mankind so that mankind may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we love those words of Jesus until we begin to lay our lives alongside of those and ask ourselves the question, am I the salt of the earth and am I the light of the world? Some of us are pretty salty, but we may not be salt of the earth. Some of us are pretty hot and burn pretty bright, but not because we're the light of the world. A young man who is a pastor, author named Jared Wilson, got a book coming out called Jesus Swagger. The title's intriguing to me. Not Jesus Swaggert, by the way. It's Jesus Swagger. Says this. He said, it seems that today's Christians are more known by what they're against than what they're for. And although there's plenty of things God calls us to turn our backs to, I strongly believe that our holy anthem should be chorused by what we are for. And when Jesus is asking us to be salt and be light, he's not asking us to always be about stuff we're against. He's asking us to be about what we're for. So as 2015 opens up, and as we gather in this place for the first meeting of 2015, we have to ask ourselves the question, what could I be known for this year? We would talk about it in the context of making New Year's resolutions. I'm not a big resolution guy. I have been making them for years. They're always broken within days. And so I just kind of stopped making them. Ironically, I saw in the news last night, there's actually a research study out on how people break New Year's resolutions. And according to the science of whatever study they were quoting, it says only 8% keep their New Year's resolution. Only 8%. That means 92% of us don't. That means the majority of those that don't is far outnumbering the ones that do. And I think one of the reasons that we don't keep our New Year's resolution is because we don't just have one. We sit down at the end of last year, the beginning of this year, and we make this list. There are all kinds of things in my life that I want to fix, I want to do better, I want to do different, I want to change. And so we come up with this list, and when we look at this list, it's like, wow, it's overwhelming. It's daunting. There's so much about me that's wrong, so much I need to fix. Let me encourage you to back up a little bit. You are on a journey that is spiritual in nature. And the spiritual process is just that. It is a spiritual process. So instead of making a New Year's resolution, per se, make a decision at the beginning of every year to pick one character issue, one personality trait, one spiritual nugget that you're going to work on for the next 365 days. Pope Francis has been a fascinating character for me to watch on lots of different fronts. But one of the things that happened this year at Christmas time is he had a gathering of Vatican employees and families and other people that are immediately surrounding him. And he kind of gave them a to-do list, kind of his expectations for them for the coming year. And though he didn't label it New Year's resolutions, it sounds remarkably like New Year's resolutions. Here are the Pope's expectations for those that surround him next year. Take care of your spiritual life in relation with God because it is the backbone of everything we do and everything we are. Okay, I can agree with that. Secondly, take care of your family life, giving your children and loved ones not just money, but most of all your time, your attention, and your love. Okay, I can deal with that. Third, he said, take care of your relationships with others, transforming your faith into life and your words into good works, especially on behalf of the poor and needy. That sounds really good. The fourth thing he said is that you should be careful how you speak. Purify your tongue of offensive words. Stop the vulgarity and be disdained or be distanced from worldly decadence. But you don't understand the world I live in. I don't live in the Vatican. The next thing he says is that heal wounds of the heart with oil of forgiveness, forgiving those who have hurt us and medicating the wounds of those we have caused others. Look after your work, he says. Do it with enthusiasm, humility, competence, passion, and with spirit that knows how to thank the Lord. Be careful of envy. Watch out for lust and hatred and negative feelings that devour our interior peace and transform us into destroying and destructive people. Watch out for anger that can lead to vengeance. Watch out for laziness that leads to existential euthanasia, for pointing the finger at others, which leads to pride. Be careful about complaining continually. This leads to desperation. Take care of your brothers and sisters who are weaker. Be kind and gentle. Take care of the elderly, the sick, the hungry, the homeless, and the stranger, because we will be judged on this. He concluded his speech by saying, make your Christmas about Jesus, not about shopping. Good words, good advice. But as I went over this list, and I've been over it several times now, I'm like, man, I might be able to do this if I was the Pope. This is good advice for the Pope, but it's all very overwhelming. And if this is the list that he lays out for the people that are closest to him that actually work in Vatican City, they've got their work cut out for them too. And it becomes to be a very daunting task. And then when you have it categorized step 1 through 10, and these are the things that you have to be in order to be a good Vatican employee, then all of a sudden it becomes a to-do list, and there's not any sincerity, there's not any motivation behind that. When there's not any sincerity and not any motivation behind something you want to change, then the change isn't real and the change isn't legitimate. So let me encourage you that as 2015 begins to unfold, ask yourself this question: what could I be known for in 2015? And then just pick something. I'm going to give you six this morning to choose from. You may have something entirely different, and that's okay too. But there are some things that if each of us would choose one and just work on it 365 days this year to be known for, we might find that at the end of the year, we're much better people. First and foremost, if you want to be known for something in 2015, maybe you could choose to redefine yourself in the way that you love, in the way that you love. Love is an intrinsic value for those who call themselves Christ followers. Jesus says they will know us by our what? Love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, dear friends, let us continue to love, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Sometimes it's hard for us to be loving people. Sometimes it's hard for us to be loving people in our own families, which is where it needs to start. It's increasingly difficult for us to be loving people to those that we're like and those that we're comfortable with. You know, the old saying is you only hurt those that you love, and that's true. Because we seem to be in close proximity or in an intimate relationship with somebody or a close relationship with somebody, we seem to think that we can take advantage of that close relationship and not share the characteristic of love. 1 John chapter 4 would challenge that logic. Showcase the act of love, no matter the circumstance. Offer the helping hand. God loves us even when we don't reflect the same image in return. And so we owe it to others to offer them that same reality. Maybe you can just be known for the fact that you're a lover in 2015. Maybe you could be known for the fact that you're a grace giver in 2015. Maybe this is one of the things that you would like to work on. Just the dispensing of grace. And the problem with grace is that grace is expensive. Grace costs us, just like grace cost his son. Grace costs us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. I think it's interesting that he starts this forgiveness conversation, this act of being gracious, with things that we need to get rid of first. If we were to focus on getting rid of rage and anger and bitterness and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior, that in itself would be a huge accomplishment for our year, wouldn't it? But he goes on to say, instead, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted with one another. Forgive one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Some of us have baggage that we have to hang on to for years and years and years. Debbie and I have friends whose life has been pretty rocky for 11 or 12 years now. And the problem in the marriage has come as a result of poor decisions and infidelity and an inability to forgive and an inability to move forward in any way, shape, or form. We have watched over the last 11 or 12 years where this family has become increasingly crippled by an inability to forgive, by an inability to acknowledge the fact that grievances and sins and violations of trust have been committed, but there's been no effort, no attempt to offer forgiveness and to truly move on. And these people are some of the most miserable people. They've gone from some of the most vibrant, life-giving people I've known to some of the most miserable people that we know. But when you engage them in conversation, it's all about spiritual this and spiritual that and Jesus this and Jesus that, but it's not reflected in anything that they do. Their light does not shine bright, and their flavor is not that which brings good seasoning. It's been sad and heartbreaking for Debbie and I to watch because they've not understood or learned the concept of grace. They don't know how to forgive. It's a tough place. The grace of God has covered a multitude of sins. The sacrifices that He made on the cross has paid a penalty for them. We are surely blessed. Do you not agree? For even while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's grace. He chose to offer His forgiveness to you, even though you didn't deserve it. There's a third thing you might want to focus on. And again, feel free to just pick one. This is not a list of, you have to go out and do this in 2015. It's not what I'm saying. But let's talk about the concept of purity. Maybe you can be known for your purity in 2015. When we talk about purity, we typically think about that in the sexual connotation, the way we think, and we're implying much more than things surrounding the topic of sex. It's not just about pureness in relationships. It's not just about the quality of our speech, but it's about our motivation. It's about why we do what we do. Let's talk about purity in that context. Let's talk about purity in the drive behind the decisions that we make. This one gets really sticky really quick because it challenges so many things. Let's talk about the concept of tithe for a second. I know people who are very proud of the fact that they give 10% because they think that's what they're supposed to do. And that's good. I'm glad that they give 10%. But they don't give 10% out of the joy of their relationship with Christ. They give 10% because there's some Old Testament law back there that says, I have to give 10%. And they're missing the blessing of what the New Testament talks about in being generous and giving based on grace and giving out of the overflow. But yet they think they're extremely pure in their motives because they give the 10%. I also know people that feel very good and very pure about the way that they read their Bible. I have several friends who have commented on the absolute blessing of making it all the way through the Scripture last year and reading the entire Bible in 365 days. And that's a great thing. But if you read the Bible and if you get all the way through it in 365 days because it's some program in the church, and there is no motivation of purity behind that to get closer connected and to be more intimate with your Heavenly Father and to learn about who He is and the things that He has to tell you, then you've done it for the wrong reasons. When we talk about this concept of purity, particularly in our motivation, why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? This becomes a real bugaboo for us. It becomes a real challenge for us. Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Now, my brothers and sisters, let me say one thing more as I close this letter. You need to fix your thoughts on what are pure and honorable and right. You need to think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. If you want to be known for something, maybe a good thing in 2015 is to be known for Christ-honoring motivation. Why you do what you do could change your spiritual destiny, could change your spiritual journey. The fourth thing we could work on if we wanted to be known for something in 2015, you could be known for your patience. Any takers? Let me tell you a dangerous thing about any of these things, particularly patience. I prayed for patience once and decided it wasn't worth it. Because God's funny about this. He wants to honor your prayer and He wants to answer your prayer for patience, but there's a funny thing that has to happen when you pray for patience. When you pray for patience, God has to allow situations to come into your life that typically make you impatient, like checking out at Walmart or a litany of other things. And so if you're going to pray for patience, you just need to understand up front that if you're going to pray for patience, then God's going to allow things that come into your life that are going to make you impatient so that you can work on learning how to be patient. I decided years ago that I wasn't willing to pay that price or make that sacrifice, and so I've just never prayed for patience again, as my family will attest. But maybe if you need to be known for something, maybe you could be known for being patient this year. Our world is fast-paced. It's drive-through, man. It's quick fixes and turnkey circumstances. And patience has got to be a key for us. The Word of God has called us to be patient amidst even these things in a chaotic world. It's not an easy task, but it's a good path to choose. Galatians chapter 5 says, when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He, being God or the Holy Spirit, will produce this kind of fruit in us. It will produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Here, there is no conflict with the law. There is no conflict with the law. The law says you need to hurry up and do your spiritual checklist. The fruit of the Spirit says, there's no hurry up and do your checklist, but develop these characteristics. It's a process. It takes time. What would happen on your street and in your school and in your job place if the people that were around you knew you for being patient? Could revolutionize your neighborhood. Could revolutionize your job. Could revolutionize your school. Here's one that we should be known for. And could be known for in 2015, commitment. Oh my, the dreaded C word. Commitment is something that we don't look at or look for or yearn to have in the 21st century. It's not something that we subscribe or adhere to. I was talking to a pastor over the break, and we were talking about this subject matter of commitment. And one of this pastor's struggles is he's got two small group leaders that think that if they're there 40 Sundays out of the year, that they're being really committed. That, you know, they have small group 52 Sundays out of the year. You got small group leaders that said, look, I just need to take one Sunday a month off. Wow, that's not commitment. Well, how many Sundays am I supposed to be there, 52? No, I'm not saying that either. But if you're going to sign up for the responsibility of being a small group leader, you'd think attendance would be important, right? But it's not just commitment to those kind of things. When we do Dave Ramsey's financial piece, one of the big conversations we had is, when do we schedule it? Because spring break's going to come in there. And Lance actually called the Ramsey Foundation and said, we need some statistical numbers on what happens when spring break splits the class. Because our experience has always been is that if you start some type of multi-week program and you have a holiday split that program, that the people that started don't ever finish for whatever reason. Look, if you're going to pay the money and you're going to invest in doing the Ramsey thing, it's only 9 weeks. It's only 9 Wednesday nights. Now, granted, something may come up. You may wind up with scabies or something and can't make it one Wednesday night. But it shouldn't be difficult to remain committed for 9 Wednesday nights. But it is. Back when I was in college, back in the dark ages, as my children will tell you, before electricities and motor cars, they used to do discipleship based on a 24-week cycle. You'd sign up for a discipleship class, and you'd do that class for 24 weeks. You'd do two discipleship classes a year. Well, if my math is right, 24 and 24 is 48 weeks out of the year. As I grew, Lifeway Resources decided that, you know, people aren't sticking with things for 24 weeks. So what we're going to do is we're going to start producing our material now for 13 weeks. Surely people will do 13 weeks. And we'll do three cycles a year. We'll do a spring, a summer, and a fall cycle, or a winter, summer, spring cycle. And we can do three 13-week discipleship things throughout the course of the year. Well, what they discovered is that they were having a better than 50% drop-off ratio in those discipleship programs. So then they decided, what we're going to do is we're going to cut that from 13 to 6 weeks. And so if you go to Lifeway now and you want to buy something that's discipleship-oriented, most of your options are roughly around 6 weeks because people just won't stay committed to the process. Listen, your spiritual life is an everyday 365 process. And if you can't stay committed to a Bible study for 6 weeks, you are never going to maximize your spiritual potential. And it's not just about things going on in the church. It's things going on outside in the world. Jesus, later in this passage that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 37, he says, look, it's simple. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. If you're going to commit, commit. Keep your stinking word. If you're not going to commit, that's okay too. But stop being wishy-washy. What would happen in your 2015 if you simply chose to keep your commitments? I learned this lesson hard, man, when the kids were little. When you give somebody your word, it's better to keep your word than it is to not. Here's how this came to bear in my life. I don't even remember where we were going, but we were going somewhere as a family, and we had something to take care of. And while we're riding in the car, Seth taps me on the shoulder, and he goes, "Daddy, when we get home, can we watch such and such a movie?" I'm like, "Sure, I don't see why not. We should be home early enough. We'll watch such and such a movie." Seth taps me on the shoulder again, and he goes, "Daddy, do you promise?" And I, without thinking, said, "Absolutely, buddy, I promise. We'll make tonight movie night when we get home. Sit down, Seth." Well, something came up that prevented us from getting home when we were supposed to get home. We didn't get home until 11 o'clock. So I'm dragging, Debbie's dragging, the kids are little and they're tired, they're dragging. We think we're going to go inside, put everybody to bed. Seth comes walking into the den with the movie in his hand. "Daddy, here's the movie." Well, now I'm faced with this dilemma, and I got this little angel on my one shoulder and I got this little devil on my other shoulder. And he goes, "Look, he's just a stupid little kid. He'll never know. It's no big deal. Just talk to him about the fact that, you know, grown-ups have responsibilities and things didn't work out the way you wanted them to work out, and so I'm going to have to break my promise. Just suck it up and deal with it, you little twerp." And then there's this other thing, like, sure, go ahead. If you tell him it's okay to break your promises about the movie, you will be laying a foundation that tells him it's okay to break your promises about anything. And so I'm having this battle going on in my tired, weary body, and I look over at Debbie, and I'm like, she goes, "Great, Seth, let's put the movie in. Let's have a nice, you want some popcorn with that?" We did not make popcorn, because I didn't promise popcorn, I just promised movies. So we put the movie in. It's after 1 o'clock. Of course, the kids have already fallen asleep, but I kept my word. What that did is two things. Number one, it taught me the importance of keeping your promise. If you make a promise, if you make a commitment, keep the stinking commitment. The other thing it made me do is be careful about making a promise. Yes? Some of you will say yes to everything and then only give half an effort. No, no, no. It's okay to say yes. It's also okay to say no. But if you say yes, then you give it your whole heart, and you see it through, and you stick it out. If you say no, that's okay too, but don't try to meddle with it. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. It's important that people see that Christianity is commitment keepers. What would your world look like if the people around you recognized you as somebody who was for following through with their commitments? Finally, something you can think about, maybe something you can work on, a part of your spiritual development that people can know you for, is respect. Respect. Man, oh man, this is a tough one. And the reason this is tough is because we have moral standards that we're expected to live by, and those moral standards fly in the face of the standards of the world. Let me just paint this picture as clearly as I can for you. You live in Harris County. Harris County is one of the most diverse ethnic and cultural cities in the world, certainly in the United States. And Christianity is only a small piece of the puzzle to the demographic makeup of Harris County. And it is an increasingly shrinking piece of the demographic of Harris County. Let me put it plainly. As a Christ follower, you are outnumbered. More importantly, as a Christ follower, you are considered intolerant and irrelevant in 2015. And so the only way that we can combat this is by learning the art of being respectful. Learning the art of being respectful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Treat everyone you meet..." This is Eugene Peterson's The Message translation, by the way. "Treat everyone you meet with dignity. Love your spiritual family, revere God, and respect the government."
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.